May be seated.
You'll take your Bibles, please, and turn. I've got three portions of Scripture that I'd like for you to look up and have ready. The first one is Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. I'm going to put this anvil over here again to remind us. Isaiah 40, Luke 24, Luke 24, and Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah 8, Isaiah 40, Luke 24, Nehemiah 8. As I mentioned last week, down through the centuries, people have been trying to destroy the Word of God. They are like the hammers that beat on an anvil. The hammers wear out, the anvil does not. The Word of God is sure. We've been looking at that today, last week we did, and this evening I hopefully will be able to finish with this part. I hope that you have your little sheet with you that was a bulletin insert, Inspiration and Preservation of the 39 Books of the Old Testament. I'd like for you to be able to refer to that as well as to scripture verses. The premise upon which everything else is built that I say is found in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Can we read that aloud together? Please, let's read it aloud. This is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. Together. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This is the principle upon which this church has been built, that the Word of God will stand forever. We mentioned this morning that we have assurance, that we know that what we have is indeed what God gave to the writers, the original writers of the Old Testament. We know by faith because of what God says right there. And we have faith in the very confidence of God that He indeed, if He took enough effort to inspire the Word, to breathe out the words, to give to those holy men of God as they were born along by the Holy Spirit of God, surely He would preserve His Word. So we know it by faith, but we don't know it just by faith, and God doesn't want us just to know it just by faith. He wants us to know it by sight. And so God chose to preserve His Word in a way that we could examine and make sure that what we have is indeed what He gave at the beginning. That's by sight. God left the footprints of proof regarding the transmission and preservation of His Word throughout history. God used a miracle to inspire the Word, but He did not use miracles to preserve the Word. God uses sometimes miracles, but often He uses His just regular providence. We compared the virgin conception and the virgin birth. The conception really was the miracle. The birth was normal. The miracle was the conception. The birth was normal, just like all of the other children that Mary had was normal. We saw the wise men. They were guided by a miraculous star. But when the shepherds came, the sign for the shepherds to find Jesus was not a halo around Him or some shaft of light coming from heaven. It's going to be a babe lying in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That was it. The ordinary, the providential, what God did. Inspiration was a miracle, yes. Preservation was providential. There is a difference. Just as Jesus wanted people to see Him after He had risen from the dead, He wanted them to see that, so He wants us to see today that indeed His Word is true. And You can't examine a miracle that took place in the past, but you can examine providence. You can examine manuscripts. And that's why God did it. I believe that's why God did it that way. He left the footprints of preservation and transmission of His word throughout history. And what we've been doing last week and today is tracing those footprints, following those footprints. We saw that God began to preserve His word by having it read to Israel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, every 7 years, all of them. We saw that in Deuteronomy 31. We saw also in that chapter that they preserved, or they put the word into the Ark of the Covenant for safety. We saw in Joshua chapter 1 that they were to meditate on the word of God. Now, what we need to remember is this, that the preservation of God's word does not mean that all of God's people have had all of God's word all down through the centuries. They have not. The scribes, as you can see on your chart, you know, you've got creation, flood, and the years, we're not sure about some of those, and then Abraham and Moses, the miracles, inspiration, public reading, Ark of the Covenant, and the scribes. Remember the scribes. The scribes took great care in copying again and again the scriptures, and I will read to you the charge that was given to them, the warning. It said, "Take heed how thou doest thy work, for thy work is the work of heaven, lest thou drop or add a letter of the manuscript and so become a destroyer of the world." That is why they so painstakingly and carefully compared text with text again and again. They counted the words, they counted the letters on each page, they pronounced each word as they wrote it, they regulated the number of lines on the page, they said the last word on one page and the next word on the next page, the first word on the next page, all kinds of things. But even with all of these careful techniques and so on, scribal errors did occur. But don't get nervous about that. Remember, God did not use a miracle to preserve His word. He used providence, and He used men who could make mistakes. Now, I'm not saying the Bible has mistakes. Don't misunderstand me. Some people, in their effort to defend the very word of God, are actually taking away from the strongest defense we have. They are saying that some of the manuscripts are corrupt. And what they're actually saying is this. They're saying, that part we don't accept, when God indeed left that part so that we could see it and compare it with other parts in history. So very important that we understand that. Around 850 BC, you can see on your chart again, God began to give more revelation. The time of the prophets from Elijah to Malachi. That's where we're going to spend some time here this evening. After the Babylonian captivity, the Western Aramaic became the predominant language over Hebrew. The Jewish people had been in Babylon for 70 years. Many were born there, and so Aramaic became the language that was more used by many of them. Now you have Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to take a look at that, please. Nehemiah chapter 8. Because when they got back into the land, we may say more about this later on in concluding the message, but what they did was they got together, and in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, they began to obey what they hadn't obeyed for 1,000 years, gathering God's people together again and reading the word of God publicly. But many of them didn't understand it. And so it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and then they gave the sense, causing them to understand the reading. So they read the word, and then they gave explanation of the word. Now, some people believe, and I'm not sure, this sounds reasonable, that they may have read the word in Hebrew and then given it to the people and explained it in Aramaic. From this habit of doing that, you can see on your chart now, Elijah to Malachi, and then the arrow going down, the miracles. God gave miracles again to authenticate that He was giving new revelation. He inspired the word and the prophets. He had scribes copy and copy and copy again. And what you have is targums. Targums. Now, that's not some kind of taffy that you buy down at the store with your large jelly beans. Targums were translations or paraphrases that grew out of this habit of reading out of the Word of God distinctly and then giving the sense of it. What they would do is they would give an oral rendering of what the Bible had said in Aramaic. Pretty soon those things became pretty steady and regular and normal and like a prayer book. It was very, very firm. That's what you said. When you read this portion of Scripture, this is what you say about it. These were like translations or paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible, but they were in Aramaic. Every Old Testament book is extant. That means there are copies of it still today in this Targum type of literature. Everyone except Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. How was God using the Targums? He was preserving His Word, using imperfect men, not miracles, but imperfect men, and so that scholars today can sift through that and say, yes, yes, yes. Imagine that. Not even in the Hebrew Bible, but in these commentaries or paraphrases, you can reproduce all of the Old Testament books except two or three. Interesting. Now you have also on your list the Samaritan texts. The Samaritans, remember, the northern kingdom, they split way, way, way back after Solomon, and all they accepted was the Pentateuch. Just the first five books of the Bible. And so they had their own translation. And the Samaritan text, again, was in the book of, was in Hebrews, and they used that. Scholars use that as well, and they compare that with the Targums, and they compare it with what's next on the list. The Mishnah. Again, these were in Hebrew, and they were explanations, teaching, debates, a collection of Jewish traditions of the oral law. They wrote them down, and they often regarded it as the second law. All of these things that are listed on your chart here are manuscript stuff that people can go and look at and study today. Then there's the Gemaras, AD 200 to 500. These were Palestinian and Babylonian. Put the Gemara and the Mishnah together, and you've got the Talmud. The Talmud, which was also in Aramaic. And then there was the Midrash. You can see the Midrash. Now, the Midrash is not something that you get on your waist when your belt is too tight. That's not what that is. These were verses and readings and comments on the text. All of this was written down. And all of it can be examined in the libraries and the museums of our world. What was God doing with all of these things? He was leaving the footprints of His providence in history so that we can trace the footprints. Had He preserved the Word by some sort of a miracle, we would have nothing more than the Book of Mormon. There is no archaeological evidence or paper evidence, papyri, vellum, nothing. It's just a book that popped out of nowhere. It's not a miracle. It's a hoax, folks. That's what it is. But God chose to preserve His Word in these many, many ways. Just like there was a need now for Aramaic-speaking Jews in Palestine and Babylonia for Aramaic, the Old Testament in Aramaic, there was also a need for Greek-speaking Jews down in Egypt, in Alexandria. So the scribe said, hey, we got to do something about that. So they started to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And they came up eventually, it's called the Septuagint, and it's called the Roman numeral LXX or 70. The tradition is that 70 guys got together and worked on it and came up with the Septuagint. And that was a great text because it was a translation from the Hebrew. They used the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that they could find. And they kept those manuscripts safe in synagogues. Again, God was preserving His Word. Now, the significance of the Septuagint is this. It was the so-called authorized version of the first century. That is, in Christ's day, it was known and used by most of the New Testament writers. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, when he's riding along in his chariot, he was reading the Septuagint. He was reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when Philip joined himself to the chariot, he didn't say, hey, that's from Egypt. That's corrupt. Here, let's take a look at the Hebrew. He took the Septuagint and he led that man to Christ with it. It wasn't corrupt. It was the Word of God that God was using to preserve His Word for us today. It was the soul-winning version. It was the pocket testament. Now, it's not an exact translation of the Hebrew. Sometimes there are some differences. It's interesting. I'll give to you what... I don't agree with everything this man says or does, but I highly respect him as a Bible scholar, John MacArthur. He talks about the book of Hebrews and how, of course, the writer of Hebrews is wanting to show that Christ is better than the angels and all the other things, and he does so by quoting the Old Testament. When he quotes the Old Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, he quotes the Septuagint. And that's why when you go to those references in the Old Testament that correspond with what's in Hebrews 1, there are word changes. That means that the Bible is corrupt. No, it doesn't! It means that they use different words and phrases to say the very same thing. That's all it means, nothing more. Nothing has changed. No truth, no fact, just simply translation. A phrase here and there, a word choice. That's why he says, a lot of scholars believe that the Apostle Paul didn't write or give us the book of Hebrews because Paul usually quoted from the Hebrew text rather than the Greek text. Don't know whether that's true or not. But the Septuagint, very important, and so because that was the soul-winning text of the first century. Now, let's move on. What else do we have here? Let's see. Look at the next column over on your thing, the Revised Hebrew Old Testament. The Revised Hebrew Old Testament. Back in 100 AD, after Christ, the year of our Lord 100, the Jews who had rejected Jesus as the Christ pulled away from the use of the Septuagint and they made their own Revised Hebrew Bible. They had rejected Jesus Christ as Savior and they said, this new translation, this is for me. All right, what was God doing with that translation? Preserving His Word. God was preserving His Word. There are copies of it. People can study it. They can read it. And then listed is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And in AD 128, Aquila made another Greek translation. It was very, very literal. It was very hard to read. And yet, what was God doing with that translation? He was preserving His Word. Then there's the Syriac translation, the Peshitta. The Peshitta was one of the most important one of the Syriac translations. Then there was an early Latin translation in the year of our Lord 150. That one was based on the Greek text. So you got a Latin translation based on the Greek text. Ooh. Was everything exact? No, but no truth was lost. God was preserving His Word again and again and again. Well, the Bishop of Rome, his name was Damasus, he said, there's too many translations. There's too many. We're going to have just one translation. I want you to prepare a Latin translation. So he got this guy named Jerome. And in the 4th century, he said, Jerome, I want you to make a translation, and I want it to be in Latin, because that is what we're going to use. And by the way, that Latin translation is called the Vulgate, common language. It remained as a trusted version until about the 16th century. Now, so you've got Latin, you've got Aramaic, you've got Greek, you've got Hebrew. Where is God's Word? Where is it? Where is it? It's in all of them, dear friend. It is in all of them. Why did God do it that way? Because He wanted us to be able to handle and see and recognize and be assured. Now, folks, some people, I love them, but they say that only this particular group of texts are good. These others, they're corrupt. Oh, they came from Egypt. Oh, they've been in the hands of, and we'll talk about that more when we get to the New Testament. Been in the hands of Rome too long. Whatever it is. Listen, These people, here's what they're doing. They are removing some of the evidence that God preserved His word. If it didn't bother Jesus and the apostles to quote the Septuagint, why should it bother us to quote a text that is phrased just a little bit differently with a word order or whatever? Why should it? It shouldn't. And yet churches split over this issue. The very thing that ought to make us rejoice and say, thank you, God, for making it so clear that we have the word, is the thing that splits churches, because people get bent out of shape about my translation is the only one. That's sad. That's sad. Well, let's move on. Let's take a look again here. Now we have the Masoretic Hebrew text. What is that? All right, let's talk about that for just a little while. They didn't have iPods and Droids and all that kind of stuff, and so not everybody had access to the Word of God all the time. They had the readings, they had the Targums, they had all the commentaries, they had all of those things that they added, but the Jewish leaders were so intent, providentially, on preserving the Word of God, they said, we got to do something here. We know how to pronounce it, but Joe Sixpack down there on the corner of Maple and 3rd Street, he doesn't know it. He doesn't know it. We got to make a way somehow so that he can read that. They had ways. They had pronunciations that they used, and they passed them down. They had cantillations. They sort of sung some of the scriptures. They had all kinds of things like that that they used to keep it a certain way. But, and by the way, the Hebrew text, the original Hebrew text, had no vowels. No A, E, I, O, U, and sometimes Y and W and whatever else. Didn't have any. All consonants. Think about that. And so you would come to a word like lived, it would be spelled L-V-D. Well, is that loved? Is it lived? Is it livid? What is it? Well, they knew what it was because they'd handled the Word of God so much. But they said, we want something to be written down so that they know which vowels are there. We know which vowels are there because we've done it. We've seen it in so many languages for so long. And we've compared. We know what it is. We've verbally preserved it all this time. Let's add some vowels. And so that's what they did. They added vowel points. That's what you, if you ever see in a Hebrew written, there's just little chicken scratchings underneath a lot of the words, sometimes in the letters and so on. And they added these vowel points so that someone could read. When I studied Hebrew, I had to learn the vowel points. And oh boy, like spots on a page, that was something else. The interesting thing about this particular Masoretic Hebrew text is this. Our Old Testament is based upon that text. Our Old Testament is based upon the text that these guys from, say, 500 to 900 A.D. after Christ took and put together the vowels to make it so that people could read it and get loved rather than lived or whatever you wanted to say, whatever the Scripture said. What was God doing? What was God doing when He did that? He was using these men to preserve His Word. He was using them to preserve His Word. The very text that some people say is the only text, is a text that has vowels added to it that were not in the original Hebrew. Should we be upset that they put vowels there? No, we should say, thank God, hallelujah for those guys that did the right thing. Why? Because God was preserving His Word. What a wonderful thing that is. How marvelous that is. But here's a little situation I want to talk to you about. When those Masoretes got together and they made these texts, they tried to preserve them, and many have been preserved. But you know that the oldest one that scholars have today that they can put their hands on, the oldest one comes from 900 A.D. Think a minute. I know it hurts, but think. The oldest text that the scholars have of the Old Testament, the Masoretic copies, is 900 years after Christ. The last Old Testament book was Malachi 400 years before Christ. So you've got, you know, 1,300, 1,400 years gap. Oh boy, how do we know that what we have in our Old Testament now, how do we know that that is indeed the Word of God? I mean, there's no evidence between 900 and way, way back. How do we know? That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls come into the picture. If you read the back of this thing, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Now, if you didn't, you should read it. It's really exciting. In 1947, a young Bedouin goat herdsman found some strange clay jars in caves near the Valley of the Dead Sea. And inside the jars were some leather scrolls. He threw a rock up there and he heard something like pottery. He climbed up there. Man, all these scrolls, all kinds of scrolls. These scrolls are dated 100 years before Christ. And what was found in these scrolls? I'll give you three guesses and the first two don't count. Much of the Old Testament. And so you have something that you can compare with what those guys did when they added the vowel points 900 years after Christ. You can compare that with what was written 100 or 200 years before Christ. And so the scholars get together and they look and they see God had preserved His Word. God had preserved His Word. Was it exact word for word? For God, God, so, love, love. No. It wasn't that. But the truth was preserved. God preserved His Word. God left the footprints of proof in the sands of history. And so what we can say as Christian people is this very clearly. This is indeed the Word of God. It is reliable. We know that what God gave to those original guys way back there is what we have in our texts. What a blessing that is. And why did God give us that proof? Why did He do it? I want you to go back for just a moment to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to show you something here. What does God want us to know from His Word? Remember chapter 8 and verse 8? They read in the book of the law of God distinctly. God gave the, and then they gave the sense. Okay, look at chapter 9 now. In the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled. Here these people are. They're back in the land. And they haven't heard the Word of God for years. What does God want them to know? Verse 2, Nehemiah 9. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers, stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities before their fathers. They stood up in their place and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. Fourth part of the day, fourth part of the day, they confessed and worshiped the God. They spent time reading and reading and reading the Word of God. And what did God want them to know? I'm going to give you a brief survey of what He wanted to know. Look at verse 9. They wanted those folks to know that their God was the God of creation. Thou, even Thou art Lord alone, hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships Thee. He wanted them to know that their God is the God of creation. Not a God like some other nations around them had gods. No, but the God of creation. That's why it's so important that we believe the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis as literal, not figurative. God created in six 24-hour days because He is God. He did it miraculously. He spoke things into existence. He wanted them to know that He is the God of creation. Verse 7, He wanted them to know that He's the God of covenant. Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abraham and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. What did He want them to know? He wanted them to know that they have a heritage, that their faith has a biblical God-given basis. He wanted them to know also, verse 9, Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry in the Red Sea, and you showed them signs and you delivered them. He wanted them to know that he is the God of redemption. The God of redemption. Verse 17, the last part of the verse. These things are what God wants us to know from his word. Thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to... Put yourself in their place now. They've been in exile for 70 years because of their idolatry and wickedness. God allows them to come back into the land. They haven't heard the word of God read or anything for over 70 years. Some of the children have never heard the word of God. What are the big things? God of creation, God of redemption, God of grace, God of pardon. Verse 33, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us, the God of holiness and the God who is just. You see, the scriptures reveal to us the very nature of God. And that's what God wants us to learn from scripture. God indeed did preserve his word. If you'll turn please now to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You'll remember after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, a couple of fellows were walking down the street on the road to Emmaus. They didn't at first know who Jesus was, not because he was different, because their eyes were withholding. God did something to their eyes so they couldn't recognize him. In verse 25, Jesus says, O fools, this is Luke chapter 24, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave him a lesson on Old Testament history. And beginning at Moses, which is what we did, and all the prophets, which is what we did, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He used the Pentateuch and the rest of the Old Testament to teach about himself. He used the preserved word of God, probably the Septuagint in this case. By the way, why is it that we believe that the Old Testament has fewer books than the Roman Catholic Church does? You know, they've got 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to Esther, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and on a bunch of other ones like that. Here's why we don't believe. Jesus didn't quote from any of those books. The apostles didn't quote from any of those books. We have not only the evidence in history and archaeology and all the stuff that scholars have uncovered, but we have the very word of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, how foolish of you, you haven't believed what the prophets, Moses and the prophets have said. And what book did they use? They used the Old Testament that we have. Jesus himself authenticated the Old Testament that we have. So we know that we're not missing some books back in there someplace. And there's a reason, talk about that another time, why some of those books were added. Way, way, way later on. What I want to say to you is this. Dear Christian, this is indeed the word of God. You will find people, oh, that's an old book. It's no good. It's old. No, wait a minute. It's old, all right. But there is basis, there is provable, historical basis for you saying that what you have in your Old Testament is indeed the word of God that was given to Moses and all of those other people back then. I'm going to go through and do the same thing with the New Testament in future days, but I want you to be assured that what we have right here is indeed the Word. God gave a miracle when he gave it to the original guys, and providentially through many, many, many texts of different kinds and languages that we can study today and put them together, and what do we have? We have just what we have right in this book. How marvelous is that? Now, what are you doing with that book? What are you doing with it? The devil likes to cause Christians to doubt. That's the reason I've brought these messages. We have no basis to doubt. And we're going to learn next week or week following, I'm not sure, that this text that we have in our Bibles is more authenticated than any other ancient book in all of history. By leaps and bounds, it is absolutely amazing. It's an exciting study. You have the Word of God right in your hands. Read it, study it, obey it. Let's pray. Lord, we say thank you for your word. We thank you for inspiration, the miracle, choosing fallen men, guiding their minds and their thoughts, and yet using their culture and their vocabulary to write down the very words that you want them to have. And thank you, Lord, for all of your providential care in the preservation of those words through the many texts, manuscripts, and all that we can study from history. God, help us to be encouraged. May we, with boldness and kindness and humility, proclaim to the world, this indeed is the Word of God. Encourage the Christian that may be doubting. Embolden the Christian that may be shy and worried about witnessing. Lord, we pray, use your word in Jesus' name.